It is a lot of trouble for you to come, some of you from quite a distance, and spend 2 hours or more studying the Bible with us. My friend John Martinoni and I believe that's what this is. It's a Bible study. I may wear out this little cute thing that I say, but I think it illustrates what I'm trying to say well, and that is, if you were to go have a Bible study with maybe an atheist, trying to teach him the gospel, and you come home, your wife doesn't ask you who won the Bible study. That's what this is a Bible study. You don't have a winner or a loser. It's not a contest. That's not why we're here. If it were a contest, John would win. It's just a matter of trying to present our case, listening to what the other side has to say, and trying to persuade people of the other persuasion of what might be the truth. An in-depth Bible study where both sides are fairly heard. So I think you'll see that John and I treat each other as friends because we are. We're not enemies. On a personal basis, we are friends. Now, we do feel strongly about our differences in doctrine, and that's why we're here. I think it was very appropriate that Michael read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 for two reasons. One, the latter half of the chapter will be one of the crucial passages in the discussion tonight about the perfect and the parts and so forth. But the first part of that, which might not be as critical in this debate, expresses that we have to love one another. It would be the idea of no matter how much good you do, at least outward acts of good, if you don't have love, then you're just wasting your time. So in discussing the Bible, God's Word, and religious issues, which God wants us to do, if we don't do it out of love, then we're just defeating the whole purpose of the thing. So I'm glad that Michael read that passage for us tonight. Somebody asked John and Martinoni and I to tell a little bit about ourselves before we start, because many of you don't have any idea. Michael mentioned that I live in the Huntsville area. I'm not a full-time preacher. I'm a computer programmer for a NASA contractor by trade. Preach when I'm asked on occasion. I do quite a bit of these kind of things. I think I look back in last year in 2003, I had 10 of these kind of debates. Most of them are pretty much exactly in the same format, two nights, sometimes on two subjects, sometimes on one subject like we're doing tonight and last night. Anyway, if there's anything you want to talk to me about or question me about the subject or personally, you can ask me after the session is over or during the break. I don't mind that at all. Okay, John. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, let's read again verses 8 through 10, which is part of the chapter that Michael just read for us. Charity never faileth, I'm beginning in verse 8, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect or complete is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. The reason I believe this is one of the crucial passages, not the only one, is because I believe that the position that John took last night will take tonight, and the position of the Catholic Church is similar to the Mormons and the Pentecostals in that they really believe in latter-day revelation. John said last night that they have their own apostles today or their own prophets today. He believes that God is still using men to prophesy today. John has three legs, correct me if I'm wrong, of what is our authority. It's the Scripture, as we believe, is the sole authority, plus church tradition, plus the church leadership. Am I saying it right if I say magisterium? Okay, the church leadership. When you talk about church leadership, I believe he's talking about the Pope, when he would speak from the chair, ex cathedra, and maybe the cardinals underneath him. He could tell us exactly what he means. But when he's saying the church leadership, not church tradition, but church leadership, he's in effect saying that we still have prophets today, as the Bible speaks about them. In other words, God is speaking through the Pope when he speaks from the chair. Just like Mark, Matthew, John, Luke, Paul, they were New Testament prophets. And so if I can show you from the Bible that these miraculous gifts, like prophecy, we agree they were operable at that time, but if I can show you that the Bible says they would cease, and then I can prove to you that that time has already passed, that they have ceased, then I can take out one of the legs of John's three-legged authority, that is the church leadership, the magisterium. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10 is one of the passages that I want to use to show you that. There's no doubt here that it says that tongues, prophecy, and knowledge, talking about miraculous knowledge, would cease. It would stop. That's what verse 8 says. It's only a matter of when would they stop. Is that talking about a time? Of course, Paul, when he wrote this, was prophesying about a time in the future to him. Has that time, that which is perfect, when it says they would cease, has that time already happened, or is it sometime off in the future from us? If it's sometime off in the future from us, then we still would have prophets today. If it's not off in the future, but it's sometime in the past, then we wouldn't have prophecy today, and there goes the church leadership as being our authority for today. What is that which is perfect? It says it will stop when that which is perfect is come. Paul. Now, hold your hand there, and I used last night Luke 11, verse 36, to help you understand how I know that that which is perfect or complete in 1 Corinthians 13 is talking about the completed revelation, New Testament law. We noticed a definition for this word perfect in 1 Corinthians 13:10. It doesn't mean sinless, without blemish, without fault, so much as it means reached its end, finished, complete, perfect, according to Mr. Viner, wanting nothing necessary to completeness there. It's like we say a perfect apple pie, meaning one that I haven't taken a couple pieces out of and eaten. Then we have that perfect contrast or distinguished with the parts in chapter 13, verse 9. Thayer defines that word, the Greek word translated part there, one of the constituent parts of the whole, universally in a context where the whole and its parts are distinguished. And I want you to notice that especially. It gives an example of Luke 11, 36. Now notice that passage and you'll see that the whole and its parts are being distinguished in Luke 11, 36. The Bible says there, Jesus speaking, if thy whole body therefore be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light. Well, I won't read the rest of the verse. Notice it says, if thy whole body therefore be full of light, having no part dark. No part of what? He doesn't specify. But we all can see he's talking about part of the body. How do you know that? Because he just got through talking about the whole body. You see, the whole body and the part is being distinguished or contrasted. So you know if he's talking about a whole of something, and then he talks about the part of the same thing, then since he tells you what the whole is, the whole body, then the part would be part of the body. So it would be the correct understanding would be, if thy whole body therefore be full of light, having no part of the body dark. Everybody here would agree he's talking about part of the body. How do you know? Not because he says part of the body, but because he's contrasting that with the whole body. So when he doesn't specify what the part is, you look at what the whole is, and you'll know it'll be of the same nature. If you have half a gas tank, what's the whole of that? A full gas tank. If you have half an apple, what's the whole of that? A whole apple, not a whole orange. Now go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. He doesn't specify what the perfect is, what the complete is, what the whole is. That's all that word means is whole. But he does specify what the part is. We know in part, verse 9, and we prophesy in part. These are the things that will cease according to verse 8. Prophecy, tongues, miraculous knowledge, these are means by which God used then to reveal the New Testament law in part. They didn't have the complete scriptures at that time, the complete New Testament as John and I have today. And so during that time before they got the completed scriptures, the revelation of God's New Testament law was revealed in parts. If you put all the parts together, you would have the whole. It was revealed in parts through things like miraculous knowledge, prophecy, and tongues. So since the part has to do with how God revealed New Testament law, then the perfect, complete, or whole will also have to do with how God reveals the New Testament law in its complete form. You see that? Just like we found out what the part was part of the body in Luke 11, 36, use the same reasoning here. The parts are the means by which God reveals New Testament law at that time. Therefore, the whole or the perfect would be the means by which God reveals New Testament law, but in the whole, in the complete. And we all understand what that is. James 1 says, talks about the perfect law of liberty, referring to God's word, the New Testament law. And so what 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10 is saying is that right now we have these ways, like tongues, these miraculous gifts and prophecies to reveal the New Testament law. But once you have the whole law written all down and have it in one place, you'll have the whole New Testament law. You won't have a need for those parts anymore. That's the whole point of this passage. That proves to you then that the perfect, complete, or whole here in this context is come at the complete revelation, the New Testament law. Once we have that, and we do have it, we may have had it for 18 or 1900 years. I'm not sure of the year, but I know we've had it for a good long time. Once we had that, then the way that God revealed this New Testament law in these miraculous ways ceased. And so prophets aren't in existence anymore, at least not true prophets. Now, to verify this, I want you to turn to a prophecy in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 13 is where I'm turning. Now, it is about the third book from the end of the Old Testament. About that, I'm not 100% sure. But I have Zechariah chapter 13, 1 through 4 in my Bible here. And the first thing I want you to notice that in this context, chapter 12 and 13, we have a phrase in that day mentioned about six or eight times. For example, in chapter 12, verse 3 of Zechariah, it says, in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone. Verse 4, in that day, saith the Lord. Verse 6, in that day. Verse 8, in that day. You notice? Verse 9, it shall come to pass in that day. Verse 11, in that day. Chapter 13, verse 1, in that day there shall be a fountain open. Chapter 13, verse 2, it shall come to pass in that day. And verse 4, it shall come to pass in that day. There's a time period referred to here. It's not talking about a 24-hour day. It's a time period like I might say, John and I are both Alabama football fans, I might say, in the day of Coach Bryant, Alabama could sure win a lot of football games. I don't mean one 24-hour Saturday. I mean in the day that Coach Bryant was the head coach at Alabama, that time period. And that's what's going on here. Now, so we're talking about a time period in this context. Now, notice Zechariah 13, verse 2. It says, it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off all the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. Now, if you keep reading verses 3 and 4, you'll see that he doesn't mean the false prophets. The false prophets will keep on going. This is highly figurative language here, but verse 2 is saying that the true prophets will pass out of the land. Now, that's going to be one of the things that happens in that day, in that time period. Now, all we have to do is determine from the context, when is that time period? And if we can determine when that time period is, we'll see when the true prophets passed out of the land. And I think you'll see that it'll match up with what we just talked about in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, notice chapter 13, verse 1. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Mr. Martinoni will agree with me. That's talking about the blood of Christ. We even have a song. There's a fountain. I can't think of the tune. Maybe another man here can. There's a fountain filled with blood. Excuse me, I got a little pressure here. We all know that's talking about the fountain of Jesus' blood. In other words, he doesn't just shed enough blood to take care of the sins of one person. The figure is, it's like a fountain. It can cover the sins of everybody. That's talking about the blood of Christ. Now notice chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price. And if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. Recognize that? And the Lord said unto me, cast it into the potter, a goodly price that I was prized to them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. You recognize that? Well, that's quoted in Matthew 27, verses 9 and 7, talking about how that Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and then he tried to give the money back. They didn't really want it because it was the price of blood. And so what they did with the money is they bought a potter's field to bury people who maybe they didn't have a name for. That's quoted. Slow the clock down, John. Chapter 12, verse 10, it says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And you'll notice from my chart, that's quoted in John 19, verse 37, when he was on the cross. Remember, they didn't break his legs because he was already dead, but they pierced him through with a spear. And it says, and that fulfills this passage, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. In chapter 13, verse 6, it says, what are these wounds in thy hands? Possibly talking about the wounds in Jesus' hands, don't you think? And then chapter 13, verse 7 says, smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. Jesus quoted that in Matthew 26, 31. He says, therefore it is written, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered abroad. On the day before, the day of his crucifixion or the day before, I'm not sure which. And what he was referring to is that when you smite the shepherd, Jesus, the sheep, like Peter, would be scattered. And certainly he was. He denied the Lord three times. All of these facts indicate that in that day, this time period is talking about the time period of the first coming of Christ, not the time period of the second coming of Christ or sometime in between. It's talking about the time period of the first coming of Christ. And remember, verse 2 of chapter 13 says that these true prophets would pass out of the land during the time period of the first coming of Christ. And that's exactly what I believe 1 Corinthians 13 is teaching. That during that time period, not on any one 24-hour day, but during that time period, that same time period, not 2,000 years later, we still have prophets today, during that time period, the true prophets would pass out of the land. It matches up with 1 Corinthians 13 exactly. And so what we've done is we've taken out one of the legs of the Catholic Church. Church leadership, prophets. They're no longer for today. The only prophets we have today are false prophets. Next, I'd like you to turn to 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, which is one of the main passages I used last night as time permitted. The Bible says there, all Scripture, which that's talking about the written Word of God, is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be almost perfect, partially furnished unto most good works. That's not what it says. That's what John would want it to read. That would be his proposition. No, talking about the written word of God, the scriptures, it says, this is given that the man of God may be perfect. Again, that's not sinless or without blemish. That's perfect in the sense of complete. But it's not most of the way perfect. In other words, it's not the scriptures get you 90% of there, but you need church tradition plus the church leadership to get you all the way complete. No, it's perfect. The scriptures will do that. Thoroughly furnished in all good works. Not partially furnished. John's position, the scriptures will get you 90% of there.
It will partially furnish you into the good works, but you need church leadership and church tradition to get you all the way. Truly or thoroughly furnish you unto all good works. Not most of them. John believes most of them. The scriptures will get you most of the good works. And then you need church leadership and church history to get you the rest. No, the Bible, Paul, the written word of God is all we need. Our sole authority, and that verse proves it. Another verse that would prove the same thing is Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. Notice that verse reads, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, according to their works." I believe John would agree with me. This is talking about on the judgment day. We call it the great white throne judgment scene. On the judgment day, this verse says that we will be judged, everybody will be judged by the things written in the books. This is obviously talking about the books of the Bible. Now, I want you to notice what it says. It says the things written in the books. On the judgment day, you and I are going to be judged by the things written in the books. Not by the things written in the books of the Bible plus what the church leadership says, what the Pope says. Not the things written in the books plus what the church history, church tradition says. But the only thing we're going to be judged by are by the things written in the books. That is sola scriptura, if I've ever seen it. I want you to now look at some papal fallibilities, and I want you to think about this word geocentrism, which simply means, has to do with, does the earth go around the sun or does the sun go around the earth? You remember scientists for a long time thought the sun went around the earth because it would rise. It looks like it rises in the sky, right? And when Galileo, if John has it right, he told me last night, was a scientist who was the first one to figure out, no, the earth was going around the sun. At first, the Catholic Church wouldn't accept that scientific discovery. And the popes wrote some things and pretty much excommunicated these people who would teach and believe this. Let me read to you what another Catholic apologist, would be somebody like John, said on his website. You may know or have heard of Robert Sengenis, Bob Sengenis. He's been defending the Catholic faith for over 25 years. On his website, he says, "I didn't say geocentrism is officially taught by the church. I said it was officially taught by the church. It is a fact of ecclesiastical history that Pope Paul V, Pope Urban VIII, and Pope Alexander VII all condemned the notion that the sun is the center about which the earth revolves, and the error and heresy of the movement of the earth." See, they're saying back then that this was error. Alexander VII actually signed a papal bull, pronounce that if you can, which was attached to the Index of Forbidden Books, stating that he condemned all books which affirmed the motion of the earth, meaning the earth going around the sun, binding the consciences of the faithful. This information is not hard to find, and anyone who wants to be an honest Catholic has to admit it. You see, the Catholic Church, for a while, that's supposed to be our standard of authority, was saying that the sun went around the earth, and they insisted upon it, even after Galileo found that it wasn't true. Now, today, who are you going to believe? The popes then, who said, and it was a matter of consciences, bound on the consciences of the Catholic faithful, that the sun went around the earth, or are you going to believe the popes now who admit that the earth goes around the sun? Who are you going to believe? They contradict one another. Why not just believe God? Only God's word, the Bible, can be trusted. And then I want you to talk about the Inquisition, which reminds me of Hitler and the Holocaust. In a Catholic encyclopedia, volume 8, page 34, now all of these books I'm giving are not Protestant books. These are books that are approved by the Catholic Church, okay? They're not Protestant books. This is what the Catholic Encyclopedia says about the Inquisition. The civil authorities were enjoined by the Pope under pain of excommunication to execute the legal sentences that condemned impenitent heretics to the stake. It was first authorized by Innocent IV, I take it that's the Pope, right, John? In his bull, I won't pronounce that, but it means in order to exterminate. Good name for it, huh? May the 15th, 1252, confirmed by Alexander IV, I assume that's another Pope. November the 30th, 1259, by Clement IV on November the 3rd, 1265, renewed by other popes, Nicholas IV, Boniface VIII, and others. This Inquisition lasted for about 6.5 centuries. For 6.5 centuries, the Catholics were executing people who they called heretics. Now, does that sound like to you a Catholic church that would teach that the sun goes around the earth and that we're supposed to kill everybody that doesn't agree with this? Does that sound like to you somebody that is our standard of authority? Now, John last night mentioned this and said, well, you can't judge what they did by 21st century standards. I'm not trying to, John. I'm trying to judge them by passages, many of the passages of the New Testament, like John 18:36, where Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight." True enough, in the Old Testament, God would go tell the Israelites to go out and fight other nations and to kill them in war. But that's not the way the New Testament church is to do it. They are to use persuasion. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. Jesus said his kingdom, in his kingdom, his servants would not fight. I judge the Catholic Church by Jesus' standard. The Catholic Encyclopedia went on to say in page 300, one should not seek to justify them, that is, these deaths, the Inquisition, but to explain them, and most importantly, to explain how they could have been associated with the divinely established church, this is a Catholic saying this, and how from their existence, it is not proper to conclude that the Church of Rome is not the Church of Christ. That's what I would conclude. How can you Catholics here hold up this Catholic Church as a source of authority when this is what this Catholic Church did? Notice, Paul, another chart that I have entitled Mental Reservation. Now, I want you to notice there are many passages in the Bible that condemn lying. Revelation 21, verse 8 is one of the plain ones. The unbelieving and the murderers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. They're going to the bad place. Notice what the Catholic Encyclopedia says, volume 9, 471. So a false statement knowingly made to one who has not a right to the truth will not be a lie. They're saying it's okay to lie if you don't think that person has a right to the truth. And then they go on to say, volume 10, 195, we are under an obligation to keep secrets faithfully. And sometimes the easiest way of fulfilling that duty is to say what is false or to tell a lie. They're justifying telling a lie. Now, John said last night he doesn't necessarily believe everything in the Catholic Encyclopedia. John, I don't believe you do. I don't believe you think it's all right to lie. That's not the point, it's what you believe. The point is that this is the position of the Catholic Church. This, you're not the standard of authority by your own claim. It's the Catholic Church. You don't believe this, but this is the Catholic Church, what they believe, and their standard. They say it's okay to lie if it serves your purposes religiously. Let me ask you Catholics in a friendly way with all due respect. How can you trust someone for the truth when they don't think it's important to tell the truth? And they admit they will tell you lies if it furthers their goals. That's the position of the Catholic Church. By its own admission, Catholicism cannot be trusted. I'm going to run out of time, but the next thing I want to talk to you about is how can you trust the Catholic Church to be authoritative if it's teaching changes? We're going to have about three charts on that subject. First of all, the mode of baptism. Is that my time? We'll start up with that in my next speech. Thank you very much. I invite you now to pay special attention to my friend John's 20-minute speech.
Before we get started, I wanted to mention a little bit about myself. Born in Huntsville, live in Birmingham now, go to Our Lady of Sorrows Parish. Been doing apologetics, defending the faith, whatnot, for several years now. Since last January, I have been full-time as a Catholic apologist and evangelist with my own little nonprofit corporation called the Bible Christian Society, which we accept donations. I go all over the country giving talks about the Catholic Church and the Bible. Got a program, live program, every Thursday from 2 to 3 p.m. on EWTN Radio that you can hear on the internet. If you go to EWTN.com and click on radio. So that's a little bit about me. And as Pat said, if anybody has any other questions about me or anything at the break or after the debate is over tonight, I'd be happy to field those questions. One other thing. Allergy problems, I beg your forgiveness and indulgence beforehand. The proposition that I'm denying tonight is this. The written word of God, the Bible, is the sole authority in religion. I can successfully refute that proposition by asking one question. How do you know that Mark wrote Mark? Last night, Mr. Donahue stated that Mark, the companion of Peter, was the author of the Gospel of Mark, and that Mark indeed was a first century prophet. How do you know that? How do you know that? Mr. Donahue admitted last night that the table of contents in the Bible is not part of the inspired scripture. In other words, the Bible does not tell us which book should be in the Bible. So, if the Bible didn't tell us which book should be in the Bible, then who did? Furthermore, the ancient manuscripts of the Bible that we have don't have signatures on them. So my question again is, how do you know that Mark wrote Mark? I ask that to every one of you here. Can you tell me by using the Bible alone that Mark, the companion of Peter, wrote the Gospel of Mark? Or do you rely on tradition to tell you that? And I further ask Mr. Donahue to please tell me where the Bible says that Mark was a first century prophet, as he claimed last night. And please tell me one miracle that the Bible records Mark as having performed which would prove that he was indeed inspired by the Holy Spirit and had the authority to write Scripture if you're going by the Bible alone. Can Mr. Donahue or any one of you answer these questions using the Bible alone? Sola Scriptura is logically indefensible. The biggest problem with the doctrine of Sola Scriptura, or the Bible alone as the sole rule of faith, is that there is no list in the Bible of what books should be in the Bible. I'm asking Mr. Donahue right now, give me a list from the Bible that tells me which books should be in the Bible. He can't do it. That list isn't there. Again, the table of contents is not part of the inspired Scripture. You see, the Bible didn't just fall from the sky, although many people seem to think it did. Not many Christians put much thought into where the Bible actually came from. Yet the answer to that question is so very important, since the Bible is such a central part of the Christian faith. But the Bible wasn't put together as we have it today for more than 300 years after the death of Christ. 300 years. One of the problems in putting the Bible together was that there was a lot of disagreement over what should and should not be considered inspired Scripture. There were a lot of books back then that people were saying were inspired, yet these books did not end up in the Bible as we have it today. Books such as the letter of Clement to the Corinthians, the letter of Barnabas, the Apocalypse of Peter, and many more. There were also several books that did end up in our Bible that a lot of people were saying were not inspired and should not be considered as part of Scripture. Books such as Revelation, 2nd and 3rd John, 2nd Peter, and Hebrews, and others, to name a few. In other words, there was a lot of dispute over just what was and wasn't inspired Scripture within the Christian community. So how did they settle these disputes? Well, according to the doctrine of Sola Scriptura, you just look in the Bible to find the answer to any question regarding the Christian faith. Thank you, Charles. So, did they consult the Bible to find out what book should be in the Bible? Obviously not. They couldn't. There was no Bible as we have it today to consult, because Scripture was what the disputes were over. But what about the books of the Bible that there was no dispute, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the epistles of Paul? No help there, because again, there is no list. There is no table in the Bible that tells us which book should be in the Bible. So in order to decide one of the most fundamental issues of Christianity, which books should and should not be in the Bible, which books are and are not inspired Scripture, some authority outside of the Bible had to be relied upon. Sola Scriptura is logically inconsistent. It is a self-defeating proposition. There is some authority outside of the Bible that we have to have, and there is some knowledge outside of the Bible that we have in order to have the Bible in the first place. Again, Sola Scriptura is logically indefensible. Mr. Donahue needs to answer the question of who decided which books should be in the Bible and which books shouldn't be in the Bible, when they did it, and by whose authority they did it. Can you guess whose authority we relied on for putting the Bible together? It was the authority of the Catholic Church. Some of you in Mr. Donahue's Church of Christ may not believe that, but that is historical fact. Our assurance that the Bible is the Word of God is based not on the Bible. Again, no list in the Bible of the books for the Bible, but on the authority of the Catholic Church. Every Christian, Catholic or not, needs to realize that. If you remember nothing else from tonight, remember this. The Catholic Church gave the Bible to the world. It is a Catholic book. Point number two, Sola Scriptura is biblically indefensible. If you believe in the Bible alone as the sole rule of faith for Christians, then the Bible ought to say that, don't you think? It ought to be pretty clear, pretty plain. But you know what? Nowhere in the Bible does it say that the Bible should be used as the Christian sole rule of faith. Nowhere. It ain't there. So how do folks try to defend Sola Scriptura from the Bible? Well, just like Pat did. They generally turn first to 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, which says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." I believe that passage of Scripture 100%. However, I don't believe the twisted interpretation of that Scripture passage that some people make when they try to get it to say that Scripture alone is sufficient for the Christian. Notice two things about this passage. It says Scripture is profitable. It does not say sufficient. And it doesn't say alone, as in Scripture alone. That word alone is not in the passage. What this passage is saying, and all this passage is saying, is that all of Scripture is inspired and profitable. As a Catholic, I agree. Again, with every passage of Scripture, when interpreted in its proper context, I, as a Catholic, agree. Now, the verses we're looking at, 2 Timothy 3, 16-17, again, which you often find non-Catholics using to try to prove the doctrine of sola scriptura, when you put these verses in context, they seem to prove more than any Bible Christian would admit. If you go back to 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, one verse back, you'll see that Paul is talking about the sacred writings Timothy has known since his childhood. Now, even though Timothy was a relatively young man, few, if any, of the books of the New Testament had been written when Timothy was a child. In other words, Paul is talking here about the Old Testament. So interpreting this passage as many non-Catholic Christians do, as Mr. Donahue does, what Paul seems to be saying is that the Old Testament alone is sufficient as a rule of faith. Because he is talking about the Old Testament here, not the New Testament. You have to read things in context. But no Bible Christian would admit that the Old Testament alone is necessary for salvation. So this passage cannot and does not support the argument for sola scriptura. In fact, it does just the opposite. Another problem for non-Catholic Christians is that the Bible very clearly supports the Catholic Church's teaching that it is sacred scripture and sacred tradition that make up the deposit of faith. Sacred scripture and sacred tradition that comprise the Christian rule of faith. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15, Paul says, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter." Traditions. Traditions taught either by word of mouth, oral tradition, or by letter. And they were told to stand firm and hold to them. Sacred scripture and sacred tradition. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, "I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I have delivered them to you." The Corinthians are being commended by Paul because they maintain the traditions that he passed on to them. Sacred scripture and sacred tradition. In other words, the Bible clearly supports the Catholic Church's teaching that the Word of God is contained in both sacred scripture and sacred tradition, and that we need the Church of 1 Timothy 3:15, which the Bible tells us is the pillar and ground of the truth, as the authentic interpreter of both. And just one last word about tradition. For non-Catholic Christians, the word tradition is almost like a curse word. But every church has one or more traditions, whether they want to admit it or not. Sunday is the Sabbath. That is not in the Bible. Tradition. A tradition based on the authority of the Catholic Church. Wednesday night church meeting. Not in the Bible. That's a tradition of men. Altar calls. Not in the Bible. That's a tradition of men. Sola scriptura. Not in the Bible. Tradition. And particularly a tradition of men which negates the Word of God. Now, 1 Corinthians 13, which Pat talked about the perfect and imperfect. "For our knowledge is imperfect and our prophecy is imperfect, but when the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall understand fully." Notice, Mr. Donahue is saying that when the perfect comes, which he interprets to mean the written scriptures, and he is interpreting that passage, because nowhere does it say that it is referring to the written scriptures, nor does it even imply it in that passage. But Mr. Donahue interprets the perfect here to mean the written scriptures. What then does Mr. Donahue interpret the imperfect to mean? When the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away. I'll tell you what he means by the imperfect. Mr. Donahue is referring to the unwritten Word of God as imperfect. He is trying to tell us that the Word of God in oral form, as passed down by Paul and the other apostles, is imperfect. I want you to make sure you read that passage very carefully, 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13. Mr. Donahue's position is that the written Word of God is what is being referred to here as the perfect. So what then is the imperfect, Mr. Donahue? The imperfect is the Word of God before it was written down. Mr. Donahue admits that the Word of God was transmitted orally by the apostles before it was ever written down. He also argues that once it was written down, it became perfect. So by his argument, he is saying that the Word of God in oral form, before it was written down, was imperfect. Now, what he says it means by imperfect is that it is incomplete. So let's read that passage again. For our knowledge is imperfect and our prophecy is imperfect, but when the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall understand fully. In other words, Mr. Donahue considers the Word of God to be imperfect, to be incomplete, simply because it was not written down. Or is he saying that there is something lacking in God's revelation to Paul? One or the other. Which is it, Mr. Donahue? Is it incomplete simply because it's not written down? When Paul told Timothy to guard the deposit of faith that Paul had entrusted to him, was that deposit of faith incomplete simply because it wasn't all written down? Were Jesus' teachings incomplete because they weren't written down? That's what Mr. Donahue is saying. That is quite a stretch. Mr. Donahue's position is rather tenuous here. He is rewriting the dictionary of the English language here, along with rewriting Scripture. All of a sudden, imperfect means incomplete, and incomplete all of a sudden means unwritten. Why, Pat, do you consider the Word of God incomplete simply because it wasn't written down? Was the Word of God that was given to the prophets in the Old Testament incomplete because it wasn't all written down? No, of course not. What we have here is another case of Mr. Donahue trying to make Scripture conform to his beliefs rather than making his beliefs conform to Scripture. Mr. Donahue is trying to make this passage play the written Word of God against the unwritten Word of God. And he is judging the unwritten Word of God to somehow be inferior to the written Word of God. Where does the Bible tell us that? It doesn't. Mr. Donahue does. You see, what Pat is doing is stretching and twisting this verse because he wants so badly for it to teach sola scriptura. But this passage has absolutely nothing to do with the written versus unwritten Word of God. It has to do with the end of time when we will see Jesus face to face. Let's read it one more time. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For our knowledge is imperfect, and our prophecy is imperfect, but when the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away. When I was a child, I thought like a child. I spoke like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall understand fully, even as I have been fully understood. So faith, hope, love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Put this in the context of the end of time when Jesus Christ returns, when we meet our Maker. Does love end when Jesus returns? Of course not. God is love. Love lasts forever. That's the whole point of this passage. This passage begins and ends with love. It is all about love lasting forever. Do prophecies and tongues pass away? Of course they do. When Jesus comes back, there will no longer be any need for them. Our knowledge and our prophecies pass away, just like faith passes away. No need for faith when Jesus is already here. No need for hope when our hopes have been fulfilled. Our knowledge and our prophecies pass away because we no longer need them, being fully united to Christ in heaven. When Paul talks about the imperfect, he refers to it as something deficient, like the ways of a child versus the ways of a man. Mr. Donahue claims that imperfect doesn't mean deficient here. It simply means incomplete. That is not the context, unless you take incomplete to mean deficient. The ways of the child are deficient compared to the ways of a man. There is something lacking in the ways of the child versus the ways of a man. Paul goes on further to say that now he knows in part. In other words, his knowledge is deficient. It is incomplete, but not because it isn't written down, but because he lacks knowledge about certain things. But when the perfect comes, when Jesus Christ comes and Paul sees him face to face, then Paul will understand fully. This passage is talking about when we stand face to face with Christ, not face to face with a book. Who ever heard of anyone saying that they stood face to face with a book? You stand face to face with a person. And the only perfect person, when the perfect comes, is Jesus Christ. Perfect in knowledge, perfect in love, perfect in all things. Now, I didn't have to rewrite the scriptures to get that meaning. I didn't have to rewrite the dictionary. I didn't have to twist and stretch the context. Mr. Donahue's interpretation of this passage simply does not have anything to do with the written versus unwritten Word of God. His case for sola scriptura is based on a twisted scripture. And another thing, if Mr. Donahue's interpretation of this passage is true, that not only has prophecy passed away, but so has knowledge. All our knowledge, according to Mr. Donahue, passed away when Scripture was written down. Has all of our knowledge passed away? No. Again, from every direction, Mr. Donahue's interpretation of this passage falls flat on its face. Again, do we have anything from even one of the apostles that says Luke wrote Luke? Do we have anything from even one of the apostles that says Mark wrote Mark? And who wrote the letter to the Hebrews? Why is it in the Bible? Who vouches for it? Did Peter vouch for it? Did John? Did Paul? Which apostle vouches for the letter to the Hebrews? Why is it in sacred scripture? Mr. Donahue and his Church of Christ cannot answer these questions. They cannot answer these questions. Many early Christians rejected the letter of Jude as scripture. And they also rejected the second and third letters of John as scripture. They rejected James as scripture. They rejected the second letter of Peter as scripture. And they rejected the book of Revelation as scripture. We have historical evidence of this. If so many Christians early on rejected these books as scripture, why then does the Church of Christ, represented by Mr. Donahue, accept these books? I know why. The Catholic Church. If all Christians everywhere knew immediately upon the writing of a particular piece of Scripture that this was indeed the Word of God, that the writer was indeed inspired by the Holy Spirit, then why was there so much dispute in the early church over the canon of Scripture, over which book should and should not be considered the Word of God? Mr. Donahue would have you believe that everyone everywhere just knew that these 27 books of the New Testament, upon which all Christians agree, he would have you believe that all Christians everywhere knew immediately that these books were the inspired Word of God. Yet we have historical evidence to the contrary. Mr. Donahue's Church of Christ has no answer to the questions of how we know which books are supposed to be in the Bible and which books are not supposed to be in the Bible. How then can they claim to go by the Bible alone when the Bible provides no list of which books should be in the Bible? Again, it is a logically indefensible proposition.